A reading from Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11, and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
For all the plentiful symbols, sights, and sounds of this 21st century Easter, none of what we see today was present on that first Easter morning. There were no brass or stringed instruments to undergird resurrection songs, no perfect clusters of lilies or bold alleluias or choir. There it is. Or choir anthems, or squeaky clean children. No Hallmark cards, ham dinners, egg hunts, chocolate bunnies, or marshmallow peeps. There was nothing that set this day off as special from any other first day of the week at early dawn. Even the biblical awe and splendor found on other Christian holidays is missing from this account of the first Easter morning. There are no supernatural tongues as of fire, like we see at Pentecost, or heavenly hosts singing, "Glory to God in the highest," like we have at Christmas time. If I were a TV producer and this was the script brought to me for Easter Sunday, I'd have it rewritten for sure. Make it more cosmic, more divine, more visually inspiring, or this will never find a market. There's not even a resurrected Christ in this story visible. A story that talks all around but never to this one who is supposed to have arisen. Sure, there are dazzling messengers, hearsay reports, and some linen clothes. But we don't see the resurrected body anywhere. We've been talking throughout Lent about more than meets the eye. But there's nothing here, nobody, no body that meets the eye. All we have is a stone rolled away, an empty tomb, and questionable witnesses. Most troublesome is the fact that while evidence for the resurrection is so hard to find, evidence of crucifixion is all too visible. Great crowds were there at Christ's unjust arrest, his sham trials, and his public execution. Plenty of folks saw those things with their own eyes. But then those kind of sights meet our expectations, don't they? We live in a world where crucifixion and death are not so far away. Our beloved die in their youth. Mental or physical illness strikes in bewildering or life-denying ways. Tyrants rule unchecked and kill those they rule over. Human communities fray without the holding power they once had. And the saintliest of people even suffer the broken downness of older age. In the poet Yeats's language, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. There's not always a cross in these scenes of our lives, of the headlines in the world, but they are crucifixions by other names. When might doesn't make right, when virtue suffers without redemption, and death awaits with jaws open for all. Without proof of resurrection, we're left with a foreboding sense that nothing we can do can long delay what is the guaranteed end we fear. This is the spiritual state of any who look on the world heartsick, seeing death as the inevitable victor and hope or God as a feel-good mirage. This may have been on the minds of those first tomb visitors, of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. No, there was no magic show, no cinematic wizardry to rouse them from their thoughts. What they got instead was a question from two men in dazzling clothes. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? This is the first indication that perhaps things are not as they appear to be. These women were doing what human nature does, fixating understandably on what is dead in the world, dead in their lives, grief-stricken and broken with loss. But the question suggests from these angel messengers that the one they love who has died might no longer be dead. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Could it be that death is not the ultimate end, but the penultimate one? Is there something else at the end? Is it life instead? The messenger's question to the women dismantles everything they thought they knew about how the world works. Why do you look for the living among the dead? One thing I've learned about grief is that it's magnified through what Andrew Lester calls the loss of a future story. We go through life with some sense of what the future will hold. A child will graduate and get married. Hard work at a job will lead to promotions. That love once found will last for a lifetime. These are the future stories that guide our thoughts and our actions in the present. They help us make it through the terrible twos and the teenage years without killing our children, because we have faith in a future. They help us seek opportunities at work and lean in there, and help us remain together through the downs as well as the ups of married life. But every so often, these future stories, however necessary and helpful, crash against the rocky shores of reality, and they break. They cannot hold any longer. The future breaks. When a child comes out as lesbian or transgender, the future stories we've been imagining about their wedding day change. They must change. When the bank files papers to foreclose on the house, our imagined future of happy family gatherings there will no longer come true. Or when the supposed savior of the world dies on a cross, all the hoped-for scenes of his victory over Caesar, over poverty, over violence in the world are lost as well. The future story breaks. The loss of these future stories leads to disorientation, confusion, and grief, in part because we don't know where to turn next. We ask ourselves, now what? And begin the long journey of envisioning a new future story that takes into account the facts of the present moment. The dawning of a new future story is what we have here with these women and with Peter, the disciple. The crucifixion and then the empty tomb shatter their expectations of life and death with the Savior. Could it be, though, that he is among the living and not the dead? The dazzling messengers who speak to the women help them start envisioning a life with a risen Savior instead of a dead Messiah. Remember, they say, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Then they remembered his words, we read. Then they start to live differently in light of them. Then they have a new future story to lean into. The future story changes because an empty tomb calls them to remember the words and actions of Christ, that healing does come to the poor, the blind, and the despairing, that the poor will be blessed, that those who grieve will be comforted, that love of God, neighbor, and self has the transformative power that transcends any human imagining. Easter's resurrection is about having eyes to see anew, to glimpse the life that once appeared impossible. Even when crucifixion hangs over the world, a daunting and ominous threat that everything will fall apart, Easter points to God at work right there, in the midst of death itself. For those with eyes to see, a deeper truth becomes visible with the empty tomb. Life follows death, not the other way around. It may not always show up in flashy, headline-grabbing ways, but even when it looks like all is lost, God is present there too, weaving a new thing from the strands and loose threads of grief, of anger, and sorrow. Our Easter plea is to let the Good Friday realities of this world be remade in a new future story, eclipsed by this greater hope of resurrection, hidden in plain sight. As Mary Oliver has written, I don't ask for the sight in front of me to change, only the depth of my seeing. If Christ is risen, then what, friends? What does that mean in our life, together and individually? If death is no longer the final word, what else is possible for God? We no longer need to look for the living among the dead, but recognize the living God at work here and now with hidden transformations that come to light when we least expect them. We can see the bird song and the green shoots of spring for what they are, sermons of God's living presence in even the harshest winter times. We can boldly envision the transformation of broken lives and work ourselves to make it so. We can hold the audacious hope of a church renewed and see it become more real week by week. We can trust that the world is not bereft, but beloved by God, who still holds this feverish globe with loving arms and healing hands. This is the faith, the future story that God holds out to us on Easter. It's not easy to believe. If it were, more people would be able to see it every day. Doubts and confusion are welcome here, too. They're part of what it means to be human, to be struggling to see yet not quite able to see what more than meets the eye. But here we let the possibilities of transformation and the holy new sit alongside our doubts. And maybe today on Easter we let our hopes and possibilities have the upper hand. That's what this day is about, opening ourselves with hope and trust that something new, something deeper, someone beyond here is at work in the ragged, terrible sorrows of our lives and of the world. Life, friends, and not death, is the ultimate last word. In that spirit, then, receive a blessing in the poetry of Sierra de Mulder, who writes, "Dear you, whoever you are, however you got here, this is exactly where you are supposed to be. This moment has waited its whole life for you. You don't need to suffer anymore. Dear you, this moment is a surprise party. You're both hiding in the dark and walking through the door. This moment is a hallelujah. This moment is your permission slip to finally open that love letter you've been hiding from yourself, the one you wrote when you were little, when you still danced like a sparkler at dusk. Dear you, and I've always meant you, nothing would be the same if you didn't exist. You, the teacher, the starter's gun, the lantern in the night who offers not a way home, but the courage to travel farther in the dark. You, the friend, the sacred chorus of how can I help you, who have felt more numb than holy, more cracked than mosaic, who has known the tiles of the bathroom floor by heart, who's forgotten what makes you worth it. You, the forgiven, the forgiver, who belongs right here in this moment. You, this clump of cells, this happy explosion that started breathing, and by the grace of whatever is up there, you got here. You made it this whole way, through the nights that swallowed you whole, the mornings that arrived in pieces, the scabs, the gravel, the doubt, the hurt is over today. You made it. You made it. You made it. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah.